It's a wonderful song that we just sang about coming into God's presence and being changed. And we're going to be thinking about that this morning as we think about prayer and why we pray. I'm going to read you a passage about Moses and his experience with God and how it changed him, and then we're going to look at how that could apply to us. And so I'm reading from Exodus chapter 34, but the story is set in, you remember, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they went through into the desert, and God took Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and for an extended period of time, Moses was up there with God, and then he comes down with the Ten Commandments, and this is that story. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, the Ten Commandments, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. And afterwards all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. When we were praying before the service, I was praying that passage, just praying that God would somehow meet with us in such a way this morning that there'd be a sense that we'd been in God's presence, that there'd be something different about us, because God had met with us. That it wasn't just, we came and we sang and we listened to a guy talk. It was that God was here and God touched our lives. And so, Father, I pray that prayer again, that somehow, as we sang in that song, that you would so reach out to us and touch us that you would change us. Father, make us to be those people who bear your image, who show forth your glory, who are noticeable for being who we are as your children. And so, Father, as we think this morning about prayer, I just pray that you would lead us and guide us as we reflect on how that could happen in our lives. And so we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Talking about prayer over these fall months, and we've talked about a couple of aspects of prayer. And this morning, we're really asking ourselves the question, why pray? In all the challenges of prayer, why do we do it? Richard Mao, who was the principal and president of Regent College, or Fuller Seminary, which is a place I went for a bit, tells a story about being in Israel, and he was at the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall is a very holy place to Jews because it's the last remaining part of Herod's temple. And so the last temple that existed is just the bottom stones there. And so they come and they pray there because it's a holy place. And he was there and he saw this Jewish man praying. And he was, when the Jewish people pray, they bow like this because they're always bowing to God. And so they're constantly bowing. And he put his hand on the wall and he's putting his hand on his breast. And he's praying to God and he watches him do that. And then he came up to the man when he was leaving and he says, "Can I just ask you," he said, "what were you praying for?" And the man says, "Well, I was praying for righteousness. I was praying for health for my family. I was praying for peace in the Middle East and especially in Jerusalem. And I was praying for all these things." And Mao asked him, he said, "Well, were they effective?" And the man just kind of looked at him and he says, he said, "It's like praying to a wall. And I wonder sometimes when we pray, if at the end of all that, whatever it is we've done for 30 seconds or 30 minutes or whatever it is, it just feels like we prayed to a wall. And it just feels like, as a poet said, our prayers have hit a brazen heaven, you know, this bronze ceiling that the prayers never get beyond." And I just kind of wonder, you know, well, why do we pray? You know, if it's going to be this challenge, why do we pray? And I want to suggest to you, you know, the sermon notes in the middle of your bulletin there. Why do we struggle with prayer? I think for five reasons. There's 100 more, but, you know, let's keep it down to 5 this morning. The first thing is it's work. It's not natural. Most of us do not just talk to God naturally. Some of us do, and that's a wonderful gift that we have. But often for us, it is work because it is spiritual warfare in that sense. Satan does everything he can to stop us praying. Remember, we used to have a small group that had a lot of kids in it, and the kids would be downstairs destroying whoever's basement we were in that day. And at the end of the thing, we'd start to pray, and no sooner would we start to pray than something would happen. You know, there'd be blood and screaming and everything coming up from the basement. And it never seemed to fail that something would go against that prayer time. And I don't know if you experience that, but I experience that in my life from time to time. It's work. It takes time. It's something that you've got to stop doing something else in order to do. And, you know, when my life gets busy, the two things that go are exercise, obviously, and prayer. Not as obvious. But, you know, those are the two things in most of our lives, right, that kind of get crammed out because it takes time to spend time with God. And then the third thing is we don't see the necessity of it. The challenge with prayer is very rarely answered immediately. It's often answered a little bit further down the road. And the further your prayer is separated from the answer, the more you don't associate the two back to each other, and the more other things kind of factor in, oh, well, that happened because of this. And so sometimes our prayers just don't seem necessary, and we're caught up in that. And then the fourth one is that we're pragmatists, by which it means, you know, if God helps those who help themselves. You know, this idea of pragmatism is that we can do it. And maybe it's not that we're called to pray, maybe it's that we're called to do something. And so sometimes we get busy doing when we could be praying. And then the fifth one is simply guilt. There's just times we don't feel comfortable in God's presence, and we're not sure we want to be there. And so for all these reasons, I think prayer is a challenge. And so the question this morning is, given the challenges of prayer, and you can write in your own kind of challenges that you feel, but given all those things, why do we pray? Or why should we pray if those have been overwhelming for us? And I want to suggest two answers this morning, and they're complementary but opposite, but you hold them together in tension. And the first is that prayer changes us, and the second one is that prayer changes the world. But the first one is simply this. When we pray, prayer changes us. When we sang that last song, it talks about God coming in and it changes us and what we see and what we seek. And when we spend time with God, I think it changes who we are. So if you've got a teenager, you had a teenager, you were a teenager, or you believe in teenagers, you know that the thing that we always tell teenagers is be careful who your friends are because you're going to become like them. And we would love to pick all our teenagers' friends for them. And I've had people that have said, I'm going to send my kid to your youth group because I want them to have healthy, you know, good Christian friends. And we say, well, that's as good a reason as any to come to youth to start with. And, you know, we try to do that. What we sort of forget is that it's not just true for youth. It's true for adults. It's true for everybody. We tend to become like the people we hang with. We start to use the same words. We start to maybe have the same phrases. We start to maybe, you know, go to the same websites or watch the same TV shows or whatever. We begin to look a little bit alike, you know. That's why the staff, we all look the same. Tyler, me, you know, Tosh. We're all growing into the image of the big man. So, and that's where that story of Moses fits in. When Moses was with God, he was changed because some of the glory of God kind of rubbed off on him, if you want. And I already read it. But, you know, when Moses came down with the tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain and he didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God, that he was radiant in the other translation. And then Paul kind of picks up on that image, and he uses it in a different way. And so in Paul's day, when a general won a battle, what he did is he rode into town with all his army behind him. And there was all this pomp and circumstance, and everybody stood on the side, you know, and they threw their cloaks and their palm branches on the ground, and they welcome the conquering hero into the city, if you catch the allusion. And so they would do this, and they would be burning incense, and all this incense would be burning as they kind of came through like the smoke pots, you know. And there would be this huge celebration. At the end of the day, the soldiers and everybody in that parade would smell like they'd been in a parade because of all that incense. And Paul picks it up in Corinthians, and he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So when Andrea, our daughter, was 1 year old, we lived in Fort St. John, and Don was working part-time for social services, and I would have Andrea sometimes, and I never knew what to do with her. She was a year old. You know what to do with a year-old baby, so I'd phone up my United Church friend, Wayne, and I'd say, "Hey, Wayne, let's go for coffee together." And we'd go to this little donut shop in the middle of Fort St. John, which in those days meant there was a smoke-free section, which is over here, and then a smoking section, which is over here, but the smoke was everywhere, if you remember those days. And so we'd sit there, and we'd have coffee and a donut, and I'd get the little creamers, and I'd peel it back about halfway, and I'd give it to Andrea, and she would drink the little creamers. And she still does that with her kids, which is probably not good. But we would do this, and we'd have a great chat, and I'd come home, and Don would say to me, "Oh, you saw Wayne today." And I'd say, "Yeah, how'd you know?" She said, "Well, I can smell that you were together." And, you know, we'd come out of this coffee shop where just the smoke just... And it's that image that says when we spend time in prayer with God, there should be some change. There's that image that says, you know, when we're with God, there's this glow that comes. There's this aroma that comes on us, that we're changed by being in his presence. And we're changed in a couple of ways. The second thing in that series is that prayer orients us. So if you were in England, and you went to an Anglican church or a Catholic church, but primarily an Anglican church, Church of England, that church always faces the same direction. It faces east. The altar is at the east side. You're sitting there. You're looking east. You're looking towards the rising sun, because there is this sense that we should be facing the rising sun or the sun, and it's a symbol for God. And in Latin, the word for east is orient, and so they would say the church is oriented, which means it faces east. And we take that word, you know, to talk about orientation, and we use it in a more general sense. But oriented primarily means facing east. It means facing the sun. And what prayer does is it focuses us back on God. It draws us to look at God. It orients us. And then the next thing it does is it reorients us. Because sometimes when we've been oriented, we leave and we begin to get distracted by all the world. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray," and I just picture that. You know, we're all just rambling and muddling around, and we're all kind of facing every direction. And then God kind of reorients us back to him. Sometimes we get distracted by our problems. Sometimes we get distracted by people. Sometimes we get distracted by media. And God says, "No, no, I want you oriented on me." And God orients us back, and he's pulling us back to him. The sense that we're on this journey with God, and he's drawing us to keep our eyes on the destination. You know, someone has said that a hobo has no home. The prodigal is running away from home, but a pilgrim is on their way home. And that's what God is trying to do with us. He's trying to pull us back to have this orientation on him. And prayer not only deepens that relationship to where we begin to have the aroma of Christ and the glow, perhaps, of some inner glow, but it's that orientation and reorientation. And then in the midst of that, God guiding us. That where God's word gives us this general orientation, God's Spirit through prayer gives us this guidance. So Jesus, you know, when he was on earth, would spend time with God. He knew his mission was, you know, he was coming to live and to die and to rise again. But he also knew he had to call 12 disciples, and he needed to hear from God. Who are the 12 that I choose? And so in your notes there, in those days, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer. And when the day came, then he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And this whole idea of guidance and orientation and reorientation, this idea that we start the day with God and we spend those minutes with God, getting oriented to the day, getting guided for the day. You go to any construction site, you know, of a building downtown, wherever, there's going to be a trailer on there. And in that trailer is going to be the blueprints for the building. And at the start of the day, the foreman and some of the other foremen and all the people will go and they'll gather in that room and they'll take a look at the blueprints. They'll get any instructions they need from the engineer, the architect, or whoever. And then they'll go out and they'll accomplish their task for the day. They've been oriented to their day by spending this time. And I just think that's not a bad image of starting our day with God, where we come and we read His Word, we hear from Him, and we say to Him, God, what is it about this day that you need done? What is it about this day that we're about? What is it about this day where you can begin to have an impact on me so that I take your presence into this day? And then the evening, we kind of review how we did. So why do we pray? We pray because it changes us, because it makes a difference. We pray because we're not the same people that come out of prayer that go into prayer. We're people who are changed by a deeper relationship, which is affected by God's presence in us. It's been an orientation and reorientation. It's been a guidance. God has changed us by being in His presence. And there's those who stop there with prayer. And they say, and that is the purpose of prayer. You come to be changed by God. God has a plan for the world. Don't mess it up. God is sovereign. He will look after things. He has a plan. Your job is to get the right you so that God can use you in His plan. But I think the Bible has a both and, where He says that God, in spite of having a plan, is willing to allow us to have impact in it. That maybe prayer doesn't just change us, but prayer can change the world. That the tyranny of the or is replaced by the genius of the and, if you want. That prayer not only changes us, it changes the world around us. That God didn't make us to be puppets. We'll look at this a little bit more in the future, but just take it at this moment and kind of reflect on this. That God didn't make us to be robots, that in making us in His image, He's made us to be His co-workers. In fact, Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. That God has called us to work alongside of Him and has given us the dignity of having some impact into how we do that. Now, maybe you're struggling with that. Say, I don't know, if God's got a plan, do we need to mess that up? Well, let's go back to Moses, because here's this wonderful story. So Moses takes the people of Israel out of Egypt. They have the Ten Commandments thing. And not only does Moses come down from the Ten Commandments, but he finds that they've got this golden calf there. So really they've turned away from God. And God gets angry at them. And then they complain about the water. They complain about the food. They complain about the desert, the heat, everything. And finally, God just sort of gets to the end of Himself. And this passage occurs. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians say, it was only with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? No, God, turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Don't bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them. It'll be their inheritance forever. And Moses comes to God and in prayer says, God, I need to change what you're going to do. And what's the result? Then the Lord relented and didn't bring on his people the disaster he'd threatened. There's three other places in the Old Testament that exact phrase occurs. Then the Lord relented. And I just think that what the Bible's teaching us is that God wants us to enter into this dialogue with him. Now, it's not going to happen every time that we change God's mind. God's mind is made up on some things. But there's some things he's waiting for us to enter into it with him. I think it's why we prayed a little bit earlier for this whole trafficking and human slavery issue that's there, is I think God wants to be at work in that, but he needs his church to come alongside him. And part of the prayer is that we will be changed and our hearts will be softened towards that issue. But part of it is that we pray that God will be at work. And in some sense, he's waiting for us to pray that prayer before he steps out and does what he's going to do. I mean, everything isn't open to change. You know, thank God, God doesn't hear all our prayers and answer every one of them. But our prayers do make a difference in the world. And the question comes, well, how do you do that? And on the back page, we got a couple of things there. Well, we need to learn to pray in God's will. Before you turn the page, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, other verses of Scripture will nuance that to say, you're not going to get everything you ask for. But God is wanting you to ask. And God is waiting for us to ask for certain things. And the question comes, well, how do we know what it means to pray according to his will? We'll look at this another day, but three kind of quick thoughts. One, we know the general shape from the Bible. There's things that you don't even need to bother praying about because the Bible's already said this is what God is going to do and not do. So the Bible gives us some general direction. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us some promptings that are more specific. And so we listen in prayer before we speak in prayer. If we're going to pray for things, we need to know what God's heart is. And then the third thing is we just learn progressively. In other words, it's a learning process where we get better as we do it. But God begins to reveal himself. So one of the guys that I always thought probably had it pretty well much together in the New Testament is Paul. And Paul goes through this situation where he gets a thorn in the flesh. That's what he calls it. We don't know what it is. It could have been physical, could have been spiritual, could have been emotional, could have been relational. We have no idea. It doesn't matter. But it's something that was tormenting him, as he puts it. And he prays to God about it. And here's what he says. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So three different ways of saying the same thing. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, you don't get what you pray for. In this case, Paul, I need to change you, not the situation. Other times, God will change the situation, as he did with Moses, but not Moses. We don't know which is which until we begin to pray and spend time with God. But what I notice about Paul is that he immediately brings it to God, assuming that God will point out what is the right answer. And when God says, no, that's the wrong prayer, he quits praying it. Prays it three times, wants to make sure, but after that he says, okay, I get it. And I just think that there's something in that for us, that God wants us to be involved in not believing that everything is just there to change us, but that there are times where we want to change the world. Brother Andrew, if you remember him, who was a guy that smuggled Bibles into Russia for decades, wrote a book which he called And God Changed His Mind. It's an interesting book if you can get hold of it. And he talks about God, and in one part of it, he has a story about Corrie ten Boom, who was a very close friend of his. If you remember Corrie ten Boom, and you remember Corrie ten Boom. If you don't, you should read a book on her too. Here it is. Some of my most precious memories of Corrie are the many times we prayed together. Corrie was a passionate intercessor, and her urgency and excitement were quite infectious. You couldn't pray with her without being changed by the experience, which is sort of an interesting way of being changed as well. Lord, she would say, except she always pronounced it Lort, like a good Dutch woman. Lort, you must do something. There's no time to waste. And then she would tell the Lord very specifically and very straightforwardly what she wanted him to do. She spoke just the way she spoke to me, her old friend. Sometimes she would weep or laugh. Sometimes she would argue her points quite fiercely. But she was always herself, and always she was totally honest. She held nothing back from God, and he seemed to hold nothing back from her. Many times in the midst of these lively prayer sessions of ours, she would quote God's own word back to him to remind him of his promises. She would have made a great lawyer. When she grew especially impassioned, she would grab her Bible and thumb through the pages rapidly until she found the exact passage she could use to prove her case. And then she would lift her Bible into the air, point to the verse, and say triumphantly, "Here, Lord, read it yourself." I always loved that, and I'm sure God did too. He loves it when we know Him well enough to talk to Him that way. I don't know of anyone's prayers that have more influence with God than Corey's. She was not deterred by false piety or legalism or a need to be anyone but herself. And after all, as she would often remind him, she was not asking God for anything He hadn't already promised. So she never hesitated to tell Him what to do or to thank Him when He did it. "I knew You would do it," she would say with a jubilant smile. "I just knew it." What if we had a prayer life that was so powerful that it changed us? It was so powerful that when we spent time with God, people around us could even tell. And what if we had a prayer life that was so powerful that God began to be at work, doing the things that He's always wanted to do, but was waiting for us to come alongside Him, to be co-workers with Him in doing? What if we had a prayer life where we spent time with God and God changed us? And what if we had a prayer life where we spent time with God and God began to change the world around us? Where we could pray prayers like we prayed this morning and say, "God, in this evil that is in this world, we pray that You would be at work. And we pray that You would use us." And what if in prayer, what if prayer was changing our world? What if prayer was prayer for our neighbors in our neighborhood, changing our place? What if prayer was prayer for ourselves and our family, changing our immediate environment? Walter Wink, who's written a lot about prayer and a lot about spiritual warfare, has this quote that's at the end of your notes. "History belongs to the intercessors who believe the future into being." Ah, powerful quote. History belongs to the intercessors who believe the future into being. What if God was calling us to prayer in such a deep way that we are changed? The world is changed. God's kingdom comes, His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And what if today God is calling us into a deeper experience of prayer with Him that will not only change us, it'll change the world. And it'll not only change the world, it'll change us. Father, this week we pray that You would help us to spend some time in prayer with You. Where in that quiet time, we meet with You and Your Spirit in such a deep way that we're changed by that encounter. Father, we pray those things that You need to do in our lives would begin to be done. Those ways where we need to reflect Your glory, we begin to glow with that image that You've placed within us. Father, we pray that You would be softening our hearts and strengthening our resolve against evil, that You would be pointing us towards good, that You would be orienting and reorienting us. And Father, we pray that You would help us to pray big prayers. Prayers for this world, prayer for our neighborhood, and prayers for our family and ourselves. But prayers where we trust that You want to be at work, where Your desire is to have Your people and Your church come alongside You, where You can work with us to change the world. And Father, we pray that You would give us that healthy balance where prayer is not about us, but about what You're doing in us and what You're doing in the world. And Father God, we pray as we continue to explore prayer that you would continue to teach us to pray, that you would continue to remind us that history belongs to the intercessors, that we can believe the future into being. And we thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.